This is a letter, an epistle, and right out of the gate, we're provided the identity of both the author and the recipient. And it doesn't take a brilliant scholar to find the human hand behind this letter to see that it's obviously Paul. Now, ironically, it did take brilliant scholars in the early 1800s to deny this, to deny the obvious and reject something that had been accepted for just shy of 2,000 years. We're not going to dive off into their reasoning. We're just going to stick with what's plainly stated here, that Paul is the human heart behind the pen in the writing of this letter. Now, in the same breath, it cannot be overstated the importance of remembering that these words, this word, all of this, is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. And with that in mind, may we be confident as we go through this passage, we have something better than just a glimpse into the heart of Paul. We are literally receiving insights breathed forth by the heart of God. And that makes it so much more valuable and so much more impactful to remember that. And keeping that in mind, may we recall from our study in Luke that just as the 11 needed the Lord to open their minds to understand the scriptures, so also we need him to open our minds and to allow us to receive what he has for us here. We need him to make it alive. So make that your prayer as we continue to study anytime you have God's word open. A couple notes concerning our human author. Right away in verse 1, Paul, he describes himself as an apostle. The New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance defines apostolos as a messenger, one who is sent on a mission. And unmistakably, as you study the life of Paul, you see that he was a messenger for Jesus Christ, and he was a man on a mission. Now notice, he's a messenger of Christ Jesus, it says, according to the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. According to the command. The conversation in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, at times it has a flavor of one soldier speaking to the next, offering an encouragement, an exhortation to keep going, to stay the course, to guard against the enemy, to hold to the objective, and to lead others under your care to do the same. And these exhortations, it must be remembered, they're given by an apostolos, Paul, functioning not by his own will, but according to the command of God our Savior. There's an authority here. I'm not sure how it hits you, but I'm blessed and refreshed to not hear Paul share credentials from some stuffy seminary or some board of elders. He has been commissioned by God. Wow, that's big. And it's because Paul knows this in his heart to be true. There's no question that he can then throw himself into this task with all that he has, holding no reserves. He lays it all on the line, making no retreat. You don't ever see Paul backing up and heading home. And then he finishes his race with no regrets. Why so intense, Paul? Why don't you just chill out a little bit? I'm sure some people asked him that. You know, dude, you're a little bit intense. Well, because God, our Savior, has put this work in front of me. This is for Jesus, my hope. A little application for us as the church. Whatever it is you're doing in life, you will do well to know that you are what you are according to the command of the Lord. So important. Being a mother is exhausting. I know this. What? Okay, I barely know. But I do remember those early years with three kids. under 5 years old, I would go home from work and try to help shoulder some of the load. And by bedtime, I was exhausted. And I remember quietly wondering, sometimes I didn't want to say it out loud, how does my wife do this? How does she do it all day long? And she can tell you, maybe you shouldn't even ask her, but there were plenty long and discouraging days, days that, you know, she felt stuck. And, you know, the world passing her by while she cared for and entertained three little ones. I'm sure some of you mothers have been there at times. But my, how it changes the game, mothers, when you're reminded you are what you are by the command of God and the hope of Christ. What a valuable insight to realize the privilege and the responsibility it is to have those little hearts in your care all day long. So pliable, just soaking up the life-giving truths that you share in your songs and in your stories and in your hugs, right? And in your prayers. It's a game changer to know the task that's set before you has been assigned to you by God your Savior, and He sees everything. Young people, as you are heading out into the world and ready to spread your wings, don't. The last thing you want to do is to go out and to secure a massive student loan to pursue a career you have no idea if God wants you to do. Get with Him. Take some time. Shut down life. And just focus on Him. Allow Him to direct your steps. And sure, there's a time to get out and to be moving and to put your hand to the plow. But what a head start you'll have if you allow Him to set your course from the beginning. And you don't have to back up and go back to where you got off track and wasted all that time and all that money. So turn it over to Him. Let Him be the one who commands your life. Men, we need this in our jobs and in our homes. For those of us with families, we need this understanding to love our wives and to model Christ for our kids, not putting on some phony act where we pretend to be something we're not, but a man who daily cries out to the Lord for help and for strength. And when we fail, which I don't know about you guys, but I do every once in a while, we go before the Lord and repent and just ask Him to get us back on track and humbly share that with our family. What a difference it makes in all of this when we come to that understanding and we hold the conviction that we're doing what we're doing by the command of our Savior. Here in this letter, we have one man in ministry speaking to another. As I send this instruction, remember my commissioner is God. And the translation is, you can take this to the bank, Timothy. Now, while we cannot be 100% positive regarding the circumstances or the date of this letter, there is a common consensus that Paul writes this after his first Roman imprisonment, which you can read about at the end of Acts, probably landing us somewhere right around AD 64. And it would seem this letter is penned after Paul had made a return trip to Ephesus and discovered that his prediction or prophecy to the elders that he had given back in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30, had come to pass. What was that? Acts 20, 29 through 30. He had visited the Ephesian elders, and in a very tender exhortation to them, including a call for them to shepherd the flock of God, Paul warned them in verse 29. He said this, I know that after my departure, and this is before his first imprisonment, he says to them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Despite that warning that he gave them, he returns years later to discover it had come to pass. But not being able to stay on in Ephesus, he had to keep moving. He leaves behind his young but highly valued assistant to oversee and to instruct these elders of that local church body. So he writes this letter from Macedonia, which is Greece, sending it back to encourage this young minister to keep going, to stand fast, and to instruct the church to function in a Christ-honoring manner. Now, this brings us to the recipient of the letter, which is Timothy. Who is Timothy? We first learn of this young man on Paul's second missionary journey, which was essentially a follow-up to his first journey. We're going through this in youth group, where he went back to visit and to encourage and to strengthen those churches he and Barnabas had visited on the first trip. And that second journey commences in Acts chapter 16, if you want to look it up. And there we are told of Paul in the city of Lystra taking on this young disciple named Timothy. And we're not sure what it is he saw in him to ask him to join him on the journey. But we're told of Timothy having a good reputation in the church. We know that his mother was a Jewish believer. And we're not sure of his father's faith, only that he was a Greek. But whatever it was Paul saw, it's clear that Timothy became a dear assistant and friend and co-laborer, someone who is very special to him. Make a note here in verse 2 in our chapter before us that Paul addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith. My true child. Paul saw himself as sort of a spiritual father to Timothy. And this could speak of him having led Timothy to the Lord on that first trip. We don't know. But it also just could speak of the like-mindedness that developed over the years of Paul as a spiritual father pouring in to this young man. And although we don't know when Timothy became a believer or if Paul had a hand in it, one thing I think we can be almost certain of is the impact Paul's testimony on that first trip must have had on this young man. In Acts 14, I know I'm throwing out a lot of references in Acts, but in Acts 14, on their first trip, it was in Lystra, Timothy's town, after the healing of this lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb, the people in that town began to proclaim Barnabas and him to be gods. They referred to them as Zeus and Hermes. And so impressed were they with this miracle that they brought out sacrifices and they were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they wisely tore their robes and began to tell the people of the power of God. So that's one end of the pendulum in ministry. As you're a minister of the Lord, at times you're going to have people try to offer you glory that you don't deserve. Don't forget the pendulum swings. A short time later, the same day, the Jews from Antioch came down, kind of like traveling antagonists, and they stir up the townspeople. And amazingly, they were able to get these people into just a frenzy, and they drug Paul outside the city and stoned him, what they thought, to death. Quite a turn of events. And we're told that the believers then gathered around Paul. We don't know exactly what happened, but he got up and went back into the city. We discussed this in youth group. We're not sure. Did the Lord heal him where there was no marks on him and he was totally fine? Did the Lord just preserve his life where he limped back into town bleeding? And he just, we don't know. But whatever, what we do know is this incredible testimony as Paul went back and kept preaching Jesus. He revisited more than once this city who had left him for dead. And how precious to consider as we remember that difficult time for Paul, that Timothy, he seems to be the fruit of that time in Lystra. Again, certainly not a fun experience. There's a lot of pain involved. Probably wondering, you know, Lord, why is this happening? You know, here we are out proclaiming your name. You know, the city was initially excited. Why am I getting stoned? What is going on? But Paul pressed on, knowing he was an apostle of Christ by the command of God. We don't know the details, but I really believe the effects of his testimony impacted Timothy and stirred his heart for the gospel. And just something as you ponder that, by way of application in your own life, when times are hard and the stones are flying and life is painful or pain-filled, hang in there. Remember, there's a testimony that's being produced, that's seen and read by those around you. They're looking, they're watching. Depend on the Savior. Hold on to the hope that is Christ. Who knows what might result from that? Who knows how that work that God is doing in you and through you will affect the people around you? Now, because these 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles, many expect that Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. We don't have evidence to support that. Paul, he had met and prayed with the Ephesian elders. I already mentioned that in Acts 20. And now what it looks like is that Paul has left Timothy behind to stand in his place to offer guidance and to deal with some things that are askew in Ephesus, some things that are out of line. So Timothy is, remember, he's Paul's true son in the faith. He's like-minded. And now he's given the job of kind of repping for his spiritual father. So Paul, in the face of some weirdness that sprung up in the church, leaves Timothy to deal with it. So he is a pastor, but probably not the pastor at Ephesus. There was other elders there. Definitely has some oversight put on his plate. So a quick summary of the purpose or the theme of this letter. It would seem that Timothy has been dealing with some serious nonsense for a while now in Ephesus, maybe taking some flack, and might be on the verge of quitting. I don't know if you've ever been on the verge of quitting, throwing in the towel. What we find in this letter is an encouragement for him to keep going, and then some instruction, both for himself to follow, but also to pass along to those entrusted into his care. And a great summary verse for this purpose, you can find in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says this, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So there's a purpose statement for this letter. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, there's quite a bit to unpack there, but before we get into the strange doctrines that need to be addressed, let's stop for a minute and consider the beauty of that very simple exhortation Paul gives to Timothy: remain on at Ephesus. You know, I can only imagine the encouragement it was for this potentially discouraged young minister to read these words from an old dear friend. "As I urged you when I left, remain on at Ephesus." Keep going. Don't stop. Don't give up. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary, I came across a great quote when it comes to those called in ministry. The quote was from Raymond Edman, and he said this: "It is always too soon to quit." It's always too soon to quit. And obviously that would apply when you know that you're called to a work that God has put in front of you. How many times have we been tempted to pack it in early, to give up? Yes, there's instances that God will reassign you or close a door, but that's his decision. If we know we are where he has put us, this applies. It's always too soon to quit. The breakthrough could be just around the corner. And no matter what happens, we have that breakthrough of stepping into eternity that's right around the corner as well. And there, so much that we don't understand here will come to light. It'll make sense. And we'll see that it was worth it to keep going. A favorite song of mine, maybe you should listen to it sometime, is called Further Along by Josh Garrels. And the chorus repeats, further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. He says, so cheer up, my brothers. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it, oh, by and by. And the message there is just that down the road, the Lord is going to open our eyes to see what all of this that we're struggling through, what it was all about, what he was doing, and how it fits into his perfect plan. So hang in there. Maybe you've heard of the old, well, as a young prospector who threw in with his, it was his uncle, to work a claim that had shown some productivity, some promise, but it needed some strength, some muscle. So they partnered up, they purchased the necessary equipment, and apparently this is a true story, and they really got after it and started putting all their efforts into this gold mine. And at first things were looking great, but then the gold dried up and they were showing no fruit for their labors. And the only thing they were getting into as they dug deeper was debt, right? More and more debt. And they became discouraged and finally threw in the towel and sold the claim and all of their equipment to a junk dealer and moved back east, back home. And not long after, the purchaser had consulted with an engineer who predicted which direction the gold vein might be. And it turned out he only needed to dig 3 more feet. And he hit a vein that made him a very rich man. And the lesson from the story is perseverance. The previous owner was so close. 3 more feet. And all that work would have been worth it. And like prospecting, ministry can often be difficult. And when I say ministry, I'm not just talking about teaching the Bible from a pulpit at church. We are all ministers. Ministry in your home, ministry at work, everywhere you go. It can be exhausting, it can be disappointing, and it can leave you with little to show for it. But remember the one who's called you and keep going. He is, think of him as that engineer who directed that prospector into the gold. He's not an engineer who's guessing. He knows. He knows exactly what needs to be done. So wherever God has put you, whatever he puts in front of you, until he reassigns you, remain on in the work. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Don't lose heart. Well, it's in the second half of that verse we read of the work that Timothy had been given. Much worse, in my opinion, than digging in a mine. He was given the assignment to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I can see him kind of dropping his head with a sigh. Yeah, I know. I've got to deal with this. I found the New American Standard's wording of strange doctrines to be amusing. The literal phrase is other doctrine or a different doctrine, doctrine that's different from what Paul, who had been commissioned by the Lord, had brought to Ephesus. And the wording strange, it makes me smile because so many of these oddball doctrines that we run into, things that are brought to the table by people who regard themselves as elite thinkers who've reached conclusions that no one else can get to, so much of that is just strange. So I like this word choice. But Paul, and remember, again, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, Timothy, don't let them teach strange doctrines. That's your assignment. Don't let them do it. And he goes on to tell of men paying attention to, look at verse 4, myths and endless genealogies. Myths being things that are legend, you know, fables, things that are not black and white truth, and endless genealogies. Paul is not discouraging them, just a clarification, from the study or the learning from, the study of or the learning from genealogies. What's being addressed is this strange obsession that some people get in with these tiny details and assumptions related to them that then lead to the construction of doctrines, different doctrines. And my word study, as I was looking at this passage, referred to these doctrines as esoteric, meaning that they're not public, but they're private. They're things that you could only come to this conclusion if you were hanging out with this little group who came up with them. He tells how these things give rise to mere speculation. When you encounter doctrine or teachings built on speculation, allow the Holy Spirit, like a referee, to just throw out a little flag to kind of warn you, put you on the alert. You will be given elaborate explanations that sound authoritative and intellectual. But if you step back and you ponder the foundation of such things, you realize there's a good dose of speculation there. And let that foundation put you on alert. We are children of the truth. We're not to waste our time with those sorts of things. Notice in verse 4, what this speculation stands opposed to or in contrast to or stands against. In the New American Standard, it says, furthering the administration of God. You know, give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God. The ESV says the stewardship from God. And if you have a King James, it'll use the word edification, a building up. These speculations are set against this building up of the body, the church body, the building up of the saint that is part of God's design. I don't think we should give our time to such things that would stand against that. Paul, he had an assignment. He was chosen to bear the name of the Lord, to preach Christ and him crucified. And everywhere he went, he did that. He was faithful to that calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he gives his mission statement. Let me read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first couple verses. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's where we want our faith to rest, on the power of God. So the administration, the stewardship, the edification spoken of in our chapter this morning, it took place as Paul was faithful to declare that simple gospel message. The Holy Spirit was on the move, was changing lives radically, was building the church. Now, obviously not a fan of this progress, it should be no surprise that the enemy was quick to come along and to supply endless rabbit holes for people to go down, to get distracted from this simple, life-changing message. And don't miss at the end of verse 4 the emphasis on of this progress, how it comes to pass. What we see there, it is by faith. It's received by simple faith. And I think the emphasis there is to demonstrate it's not about special revelations. It's the administration of God is going to march on as people receive the power-packed message of the gospel by placing a simple childlike faith in that message and receiving it to themselves. In verse 5, don't miss the goal of Paul's ministry. This is huge. If they were to have a vision statement on their website, this would be it. To see, this is our goal, to see love flowing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Really? That's it? That's the goal of your ministry? Yeah. Don't you think there should be more required? Some proficiency in prophecy or something? These simple things that he mentioned here, they matter much because they're the byproducts of true conversion. There's a love that only flows from a person as they've first been loved by God, as they've come into a real relationship with him. And this love flows from a heart that's cleansed by his blood, a conscience that's cleared by the finished work of the cross. And all of this takes place in a person's life as they express that sincere faith and receive that gift of grace. A saint doesn't become a saint because they jump through a bunch of elaborate hoops and have come to a deeper knowledge that's just a little bit deeper than everybody else. A saint becomes a saint as they wholly trust in Jesus' name. Amen? Now, picking up in verse 6, he gives a description of how men, and surely this includes women, we don't want to leave you out, have strayed from the beautiful simplicity of relationship with God. Verse 6, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. So Paul speaks of these men straying from those things. It's interesting, the word straying, it speaks of missing the mark, deviating from the goal. Paul just shared their goal, that there would be love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. People get off track from that goal and get wrapped up in fruitless discussions. I don't know if you've ever been in a church, talking to a so-called brother and found yourself wrapped up in a fruitless discussion. I won't have you raise your hands, but I've been there, you know, debating the best metal to make a bullet out of to kill a Nephilim. I actually heard something that was there, like, what are you talking about? He tells how these men want to be teachers of the law, but they don't really understand what they're saying or the matters which they make these confident assertions. Something to watch out for. In pushing a fruitless discussion, the leader of the discussion will leverage their confidence as an evidence for the validation of truth. They're going to use their confidence as an evidence that this is true, what I'm saying, because of how confident I am. My last pastor would reference people who would, you know, they would hear something and then they'd say, but the person who is saying it seems super sincere. He's like, well, that may be, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity and confidence don't make a person right. That's why we need to be students of the Word. You got to be in God's Word. Spend time in it with the Lord. And as you do, you'll have more material, in my opinion, for the Holy Spirit to use to guide you in truth. So we need to be spending more time in his Word. Paul clarifies that the law is good, but he goes on in verse 9 to tell how it's not made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. The idea here is that the law, rather than being a manual for righteous living, it's there to demonstrate the guilt of the sinner and their need for the Savior, that they need to repent. For those of us who are under the new covenant, who are Spirit-filled new creations, the law isn't to be our companion. We are held to a higher standard. What do you mean? Well, take a look back to verse 5. If we've received the truth with sincere faith, what is flowing from our lives? Love, right? There's love. And twice in the New Testament, at least, we're told of love fulfilling the law. Galatians 5:14, a great verse to remember. It says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in Romans 13, verse 8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So if you're walking in the love of God, the heart of the law will be fulfilled in your living. In verse 7, these men who have strayed from the goal, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Who is the law for? Verses 9 and 10, we have this list of people wrapped up in all kinds of evil. He lists ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And then he says, and whatever else is contrary to what? Contrary to sound teaching. Teaching that's according to or in line with verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So there is a righteous living prescribed for the believer who's saved by grace through faith, and it's whatever is in line with the glorious good news that we have right here. What's the good news? Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. Your sin's penalty has been paid. The wages of sin, which is death, was defeated as he rose from the grave. And all of this, this eternal life, this restored relationship with God, it's offered to you as a gift that you receive by grace. And as you receive that, if you truly receive the love of God, you come into contact with his love and you take that in. I believe 1 John 4:19 will become a reality in your life, which says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And as he loves you and you love because he loved you, you're going to find yourself fulfilling the law and walking in this righteousness. Paul, he speaks of being entrusted with the glorious gospel, a message that he's treasured, he's carried with care, and now he's encouraging Timothy to do the same. And that was just a bit of an introduction. We're going to stop there today, but first I encourage you to read ahead. But for now, be encouraged. First, the importance of knowing that God has called you to be doing what you're doing. That he's the one that's put that call on your life. If you're doing something in life and you're not sure that's what he would have you to be doing, I would encourage you to get with him and to spend some time with him and to pray that through. And if that is the case, then remain on. It's too soon to quit. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. And then guard against anything that stands in opposition to the building up that God has planned. He wants to be building up in this body. He wants people to be edified and drawn closer to him. And if there's something that's distracting and dividing and causing us to go down a path of wasting time, guard against that. Stay away from it. May we all pursue, by the power that works within us, the simple goal of having love flowing from a pure heart and a good conscience as we put our faith, our sincere faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to pen this letter to Timothy to encourage him in the work that you set before him. And may we recognize as your children that we each have a ministry put into our laps, whether that be just being an example for our brother or sister, or a testimony at school, or a light in the workplace. Lord, I just pray that we would recognize that we are where we are because you've put us there, and that we would lean into you and into your strength. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would just have that love flowing forth from our life, and that people would be attracted to you and would be drawn to the Savior, because you are alive, living in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.